we're in the middle, actually, of a series on the renewed mind. Certainly not a new subject for us, but I've not talked to you about it, at least at length, for quite a while. The unrenewed mind is at war with God. The renewed mind actually enhances faith. Faith doesn't come from the mind. It doesn't say, with the mind man believes unto righteousness. It's with the heart. Faith comes from the heart. It's not an intellectual matter. But the renewed mind actually enhances the expression of faith because it receives understanding and revelation how God and his world works. It cooperates with, and I believe contributes to, the lifestyle of faith. And the renewed mind, the Lord is working to change us and to change us thoroughly. Thorough transformation of the human life can only come through a renewed mind. There are many people who have encounters throughout their Christian life, but even being used in the miraculous does not ensure that there'll be a renewed mind. It's what we do with the encounters that we have. The disciples were guilty of experiencing miracle after miracle after miracle, but still looking at life the same way. And the Lord is out to shift our worldview so that we live with a consciousness of God's world. I believe every miracle that we experience in life, from our own personal conversion to seeing a friend saved, to a miracle of healing, whatever it might be, every activity of the supernatural, I believe, is to help us to have our affections anchored in a world we cannot see. The Lord is stirring us to get us anchored affectionately for a world we cannot see. He's looking for a generation that he can entrust the world to. And there's only one requirement: love not the world. To not have our affections seated in this world system, but to actually have it seated in his world. To that generation, he will continuously unfold realms of influence, responsibility, authority, so that that world will have an effect on this one. And it's the privilege of every believer. You can go through life as we do. You can go through life picking up certain Christian habits and disciplines. They're useful, they're beneficial, but in themselves, they do not necessarily bring about the renewed mind. The renewed mind really only comes about in the context of divine encounter. It's encountering the Lord that changes us and our perspective. The renewed mind is at the heart of a transformed people. Just a quick reference to our beginning verse, Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. The only part I want to make reference to today, I don't want to do a bunch of review today. The only part I want to jump on today is just the reminder that it's the renewed mind that transforms a life. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Be transformed how? With a renewed mind. A renewed mind transforms people. Transformed people transform cities. And so the target of the Lord is to change life as we know it on planet Earth. The Lord has absolute full intention of backing his word to any generation that will embrace it and commit themselves to live by it. His decree, his assignment to us, we have two absolute standards to draw from, probably dozens, but there's two that I'll make reference of this morning that to me are monumental. One is the standard of life, the approach to life that Jesus set on earth as it is in heaven. You bind here what's already bound there. That is the model for this world. The believer pulls on the reality of that world until it collides with this one, and this one always gives way. My assignment is to bring that world into this one. My destiny is going to heaven. There's a difference between my assignment and my destination. My destination is heaven, but my assignment is to bring heaven. One of the problems that if you read through history, church history, when there were great moves of God, Sometimes they were so glorious. I remember, I've told you this, so forgive me for repeating some stories, but I was so rocked at my uncle's 90th birthday party, quite a few years ago actually, attending his 90th birthday party, and he had been a soloist for Amy Simple McPherson. My other family members were involved in that great outpouring, and where they would line up row after row after row of people that were on their deathbed, literally. And by the time the evening was over, every single one of them would be up and well. And I was listening to my uncle and actually some of his friends that had come to that gathering, to that birthday party. And I was just eavesdropping. I was just trying to suck as much glory from what they were carrying as I possibly could. So I just kind of wandered over, and it was almost like they were having this secret meeting that nobody should know about. You know, it was just one of those, they sat at a table and they leaned over and they spoke softly. And this is like they got together to talk about the good old days. But these good old days were actually unbelievably glorious. And they leaned across the table and one of them said, "It was like heaven on earth." Oh man, that got me. Because that's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be that. Heaven on earth. And somehow in that era, they had tapped into it. But if you look through church history, whenever, I don't want to say every time, but I think it's frequently, whenever they would break through into that realm where the unbelievable would happen so frequently, so commonly, where the manifest presence of the Lord would be in a gathering upon a people, upon a city even, upon a facility where it could be seen miles away. Whenever that started to happen, the affection of the church shifted from, this is so glorious that the return of the Lord cannot be far away. And they would shift the focus from bringing heaven to going to heaven. And when that shift takes place, you've chosen where to level off. There's a real tension there because the affection is supposed to be, we get to go to heaven. It's not supposed to be everything is here. That's the tension. But whenever that shift would take place, it would be like it was a leveling off place of a generation of people that were tasting of things that nobody before them had tasted of. So it's with that kind of a sober-mindedness that I come to this subject again today, because I know that in history, there's never been a generation that experienced great revival and then passed it off to the next generation where it was taken to another level. It's always declined. And I believe part of the heart of this thing, sorry, part of the heart of this thing is to get an understanding about the move of the Holy Spirit, an understanding not to entrap or to control or to direct, to manipulate, but only to cooperate. An understanding of the move of the Spirit where we can actually obtain a language for what He's doing. Because if we can put words to what's happening, we can train others to take it to another level. If we don't have a language, if we don't have an understanding of how God moves in a setting, while I may have that anointing on my life, you may have that anointing on your life, if we don't find a language for it, we will stop far short of God's intended goal to actually raise and to train up a generation to go to where we didn't have time to go. And so when we dream here, we dream with that ambition, we dream with that soul desire to spend ourselves so that another generation could take it where we didn't have time to go. Because what the Lord has intended to do on the earth is beyond our wildest dream. It's beyond our greatest dream. It's beyond our strongest prayer we've ever prayed. It's beyond the reach of all those things. But we've got dual citizenship. We're citizens of this world, and And when it talks about love not the world, it's talking about don't love the system that is void of God's influence. It's obviously not talking about hating the planet or not loving people. It's talking about don't be attached to a system that is void of divine influence. Christ must be at the center, or it is a world system. Christ must be at the center. He cannot be a casual outside influence. He must be at the center, or it is a world system. We have dual citizenship in that we are privileged to live in this day, in this era, in this hour. There's trauma and crisis all over, but there's equal to the trauma and crisis, there's a significant outpouring of the Spirit that is just becoming worldwide. Things that I didn't know if I'd ever get to see in my lifetime, we now see in a month and sometimes even in a week. Things that the Lord is doing that we've read about historically that are happening even right now. But this dual citizenship causes us some problems. Let's just say for a moment that you, let's say that you're a diamond trader and you live in New York City and you have to carry with you millions of dollars of diamonds with you at a given time. And so you go down to the police station, you apply for a gun permit to carry a concealed weapon for your safety. And so you go through the class that they provide, they approve you, you now legally can carry a concealed weapon in this country. If you are that diamond trader and you go on vacation into Mexico, that little piece of paper that gives you permission to carry a weapon doesn't work in that other kingdom you just went into. The laws of one kingdom are applicable in that kingdom. They do not work in the other kingdom, in the other nation, in this sense. And oftentimes we live with world mind, worldview, and not even know it, hoping to tap into what God has promised in His Word to His own, hoping to tap into the resources of His world, to the anointing, the power, the realms of gifting, etc., to where we can truly make a significant mark on the course of history. But you can't use the rules of one kingdom to tap the resources of another. And the resources of this kingdom are completely different than what we're accustomed to. This still bothers me that I'm so far away from the standard that Jesus set. I mean, it just so annoys me, to be honest. But I look at Jesus coming to a crowd, a multitude of people that are hungry, and he has a boy's lunch, and for him it was enough because he saw different. He saw a realm that he had access to in the immediate. Many of us have the theory of unlimited supply, the theory, because we know someday. Jesus's conviction for unlimited supply was not a someday attitude. It was a right now, it's about to happen attitude. And he gave thanks in advance of the miracle. The Lord is working to shift that in us. And there are a number of things that he uses. He uses our history in the miraculous. That's why I just encourage you, if you're not getting breakthrough, partner with somebody who does. Get in the healing rooms and watch as the breakthrough comes week after week. Just do whatever you can. You know, I tell people all the time, just this week I go, for example, down to Australia. I leave tomorrow. I haven't been there in 10 days, so I'm just lonesome for Australia, you know. It's just right around the corner. It's just right. Yeah, right on the other side of San Francisco. And I'll be doing a healing school with Randy Clark, and it's one of my favorite events, and he's certainly one of my favorite persons. But go somewhere with Randy Clark to Brazil or something, but just get into the environment where you're exposed to miracles. But then realize, when you get exposed to the supernatural, you become a steward of a realm. One of the most, I think it's okay to say, one of the most rare concepts that I know of that people maintain as a part of their life is this concept that when you experience something in God, that experience is actually an introduction to your inheritance. He doesn't take us into an experience to tease us about what's going to be in eternity. He takes us in through a locked door into a realm in God, and we have an initial experience that we must now steward to come into more. Much of what we need, we're to contend for and cry out for, but sometimes we get initial breakthrough and we wait for God to bring the increase. In his world, this world that we are having such a deep affection for, built in our hearts, in this world, it works differently than in this world. In this world, resource is moved by human need. From political leaders to business leaders to church ministries to whatever, they direct their resources according to, and I don't mean this in a derogatory sense, but you've heard the phrase, it's the wheel that squeaks the loudest that gets oiled. When there's recognized need that has been vocalized, that's where the resources go. But that is in this world, not his. In his world, the guy who misused his one talent, it was taken from him, given to the one who had the most. Because in his world, it's not human need that pulls on resource. It is faith. It is stewardship. It is using what God has given correctly. The power of speech is amazing. The decree, I was thinking about it earlier today, that the Lord would actually withhold the realm of the miraculous in Isaiah 35. And it says that when you go to the brokenhearted and the troubled person and you tell them, be strengthened, God's going to vindicate you, it says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, then the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. So here's this realm of the miraculous that is waiting for the stewardship of the knowledge of God put into decrees that are proclaimed over each other. And those decrees and proclamations actually attract the invasion of the miraculous. They actually attract. It's like you put a marker, a target for God to strike. But many people wait for God to show up to do something when he's already revealed to us his will, and it's the decree that releases his will. See, his world just works differently than this one does. It works differently. And oftentimes people will go through all kinds of gyrations to try to move God. He's so moved for human need that he sent his son. How much more moved does a person need to be? He paid the price for absolutely everything to get settled. The sin issue has been settled. The disease issue has been settled. The torment issue has been settled. Who owns the planet? That issue has been settled. All these things were taken care of at Calvary. Now, to find a group of people that will discover what was bought in that transaction and to move according to the laws of that world so that the dominion of God would be realized and his goodness would be experienced by our cities and our nations. It is the issue of stewardship of what God has given us. We need more, then how do you get more? You have to properly use what you have. There has to be that breaking of the cycle of this world system that, quite frankly, isn't working. Every miracle that the Lord brings about, I believe, is to anchor our affections in a world we cannot see. But he's working against... Now, we're all in the same boat here, so don't take this with a harsh edge. Just I live with a painful reality that I can experience a series of miracles and then at the end of it still think the way I did before the miracle started. And the whole ambition of the Lord was to set me up for an experience of the glory, because miracles release glory, to experience that glory so that there would be shift in perspective and thinking. In fact, when his disciples didn't change their way of thinking in Mark 8, he asked them, he says, can't you see? Is your heart still hard? Don't you perceive? And he would ask them these questions. I don't think he was angry at all. I think he was trying to pull them into their potential. I think he was trying to set the hook and say, come on, you're allowing yourself to live here when what I'm showing you is up here. Come up higher. So here's two the two absolutes that I believe has put such demands on my life, on our life. The one is the decree, the teaching, the word that Jesus gave on earth as it is in heaven. But the second is Jesus' life. Hebrews 1 says, in times past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through Jesus. What's the point? That message was for then. Jesus is for now. Without that shift, there is a constant reproducing of an anointing and a ministry that is not for today. Yesterday's anointing is like yesterday's manna. And so this ministry of Jesus that dealt with every single person that came to him with affliction or torment, he ministered to them. That's the only standard to follow. I refuse to create a theology that allows for sickness. Now here we got a problem. Only one. It's a small one. The Apostle Paul gives a warning in Galatians. And he says this. He says, he's the one who brought the gospel to them. He said, if I or even an angel comes to you and preaches to you a different gospel, you're to reject it. That's amazing. An angel shows up. And he brings you a different standard, a different gospel. Reject it. He says, even if I come back to you and I change my mind, don't pay any attention to me. All right? What gospel is it? It's the gospel of Jesus. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Okay. Let me illustrate. Paul refers to his thorn in the flesh, which has been interpreted by many as disease allowed or brought on by God. That's a different gospel. Jesus didn't model it, and he didn't teach it. And Paul said, you can't change the standard. That felt good. You guys all right? You know? The responsibility of the believer is through the renewed mind to approve God's will. This is repeat. But I think it's important for this context. Approve doesn't mean that God needs me to say yes before he goes through with something. What it does mean is the word actually describes one who thoroughly examines an item and finds it to be authentic. I'd like to suggest to you that any interpretation of Scripture that differs from the standard Jesus set needs to be brought into question. Don't approve it. Why? Because the standard is Jesus. It's common now, it is different than 5-10 years ago, where most everywhere I go, regardless, I mean, I'll do a Lutheran conference, I'll do United Methodist Church, I do all these various places that not too many years ago, there was no such thing as miracles, as signs and wonders, as healing, as deliverance, massive conversions. None of those things existed in those arenas at that time, but now they do. And I'm so thankful. But here's, I'm thankful, but I'm not satisfied. So here's what I want to address. Every one of us who have prayed for the sick have had breakthrough and have had heartache. And what happens is we, in teaching healing to people, for example, it is assumed, and we teach it, I don't, but commonly in these circles now that embrace healing for today, it is commonly taught that not everyone you pray for will be healed. Why? Why do we teach that? Because that's our experience. If we did that with the subject of sin, we would actually teach people that a certain measure of sin is okay and it's to be expected. We don't teach our experience when it comes to sin. Everybody in this room has sinned. But we don't teach that. We teach what the Word says. Because that's the reality that we contend for. In fact, the first message in this series had everything in the world to do with that one thing. Even so, consider yourself dead to sin. Approach your own life as it's impossible for me to sin. It's not in my appetite. It's not a part of who I am. I have been changed. It's not that I can't sin. It's just that I can't do it out of the old nature because that nature has been dealt with. So if I'm not going to teach out of my experience in the realm of sin, that I equally owe you instruction not out of my experience when it comes to ministering to the sick. Now, the only people I know that have never had any disappointment in praying for the sick are those who don't pray for the sick. Yep, they're batting 1,000. And they have a lot of advice. I know painfully, as most of you, what it is to swing and miss, what it is to try our very best and not get the breakthrough. But that never becomes the place where we develop theology. What happens? What do we do there? Let me tell you something. Out of the goodness of God, one of the core values, I believe, in the Scripture, I personally think it's the cornerstone of all theology, is the goodness of God. Everything comes from that. He is as good as He is holy. That from that cornerstone of the goodness of God, He has given us a promise. Out of Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Why is that verse in there? That verse wouldn't even be needed if every time you made a decree or prayed or did your best, everything worked out perfectly. Because the Lord knows we are in process. But you don't build theology to enhance a process that emphasizes our imperfection. The theology is formed around Christ. He remains the message. He remains the standard. I may not do it well, but it's the only job I have. There is no other purpose for my life. My life has no other purpose than to follow Him and to make Him known. No other purpose. There's no other reason. There is no plan B. There's only one. I have been assigned by God to represent Jesus in the world. He said, "As the Father sent me, I send you." So we have simplified the entire focus and destiny of our life down to the one thing. I must be able to represent Christ in a given situation. Now, I do it better today than I did 20 years ago. I actually do it better than I did 5 years ago. But it's not near what it's going to be. Put it that way. when we create a theology around what didn't happen, or we create a theology that allows for sickness, we change the standard of God. But here's where it really hurts the most. The ability to recognize truth when you hear it comes from an awareness of personal need. Let me explain this. One of the fascinating things in the Bible to me is to find who recognized Jesus for who he was when he came and who missed him. It's fascinating to me that the tax collector would climb a tree because he could see who he was. The prostitute had no problem. All these rejects of society knew exactly who Jesus was. The demonized, who was so tormented, actually ran at Jesus, fell at his feet, and worshiped him. He knew exactly who he was. Those who were trained in Scripture, most of them did not recognize Jesus when he came. The problem is not the training in the Scripture. The problem is that religion insulates us from a realization or discovery of personal need. It insulates it. Christian activity, busyness, can insulate us from the awareness of our personal need. If I create a theology that allows for disease to exist in a person's life, then I have religiously insulated myself from my awareness to press into God to get that measure of breakthrough that is needed so that this stronghold can be destroyed over this city. I'm telling you, it's religion that causes us to create theologies and doctrines, belief systems, practices that have nothing to do with the model that Jesus set. Jesus is the only model worth following. The responsibility to model, miss it when we do, and then not do the guilt shame thing so we can get back up and model it again. If the enemy cannot stop me from pursuing authentic display of the purity and the power of Christ, if he cannot stop my pursuit, then what he will do is when it doesn't come together like I contended, like I thought, like I believed for, then to get me to turn inward to find some secret hidden problem that actually caused the failure of an answer or breakthrough. My focus went from trusting in God to looking at me, and that's always disastrous. The answer is never to turn inward. The Christian life is not complicated, but it is hard. It's not complicated at all. He just wants to be first. It just simplifies everything. He just wants to be first and have no second. He just wants everything. And so Jesus gives us by decree and by example a life that is different than any life I've ever seen, including my own. Avoiding guilt and shame, what that does is it creates an awareness of need. What does an awareness of need do for a person? The scribes and Pharisees missed Jesus when he came. They were satisfied with their position, satisfied with their knowledge, satisfied with their training, their disciplines, how they had worked hard to please God. They had done all these things, and they had become insulated from a true discernment to recognize truth. The person who had put no time into it at all, but had been stealing money, pilfering, selling their body, doing all this stuff, they recognized him when he came because they all had one common denominator. They all lived with a painful awareness of their need. Sometimes the people that are most ready for absolute transformation are the people that we think are the most lost. And the reason is because they are positioned to recognize truth when they see it, because they live totally aware of their need. Religion works to insulate us from that heartfelt need, so that as the Lord brings greater encounters, more insights, practical experiences for us to extend this kingdom message deeper into people's lives, deeper into cities and nations, that somehow we would become divorced from that and become insulated so we don't have the kind of effect on the world around us that God has called us to. Living with awareness of need is a big deal in the kingdom. That's why it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Living aware of personal need. It's not like I need God because I'm going to hell. It's not because I need God because, you know, he's so distant from me. I hate the songs where he's a million miles away and I'm right here. I can't get much closer than living inside of me. You know, I don't know how much closer he can get. But what I need is an awareness of the presence that is upon my life, and filling my mind with the religious stuff deadens my awareness to truth and deadens my awareness to his presence. I've told you before, I try to live in such a way that nothing ever gets bigger in my awareness. If I'm watching the news on TV, I hear a conflict or a problem with family or a friend or whatever, I have to guard my heart so that nothing ever gets bigger in my consciousness than my awareness of God's presence upon me. Once it starts getting bigger than my awareness of God's presence on me, I will live in reaction to that because I'm impressed by it. It's bigger. And I can't afford to have anything bigger than my awareness of the Spirit of God resting upon me. Once it gets bigger, I will live in reaction. But as long as I maintain the awareness of the purpose and the presence of God over my life, then that thing is not going to dictate the directions, the focus, the values of my life. All right. I had a whole bunch of really good verses for you. I think what I'll do instead is just read one passage out of Acts chapter 10. It's one of my favorites. Mainly because I need a scripture to make this legal. Poor in spirit. Does that make sense to you? Living aware of, if somehow we can live aware of need for more without doing the guilt shame thing, we will make one of the most difficult hurdles in history. I believe, I'm not going to get into specifics, but I believe one of the greatest revivals that I know of in history was never, that hurdle was presented and they never made it over. And it collapsed and died as a result. To be able to recognize need without becoming introspective and self-condemning, self-judging. If we can't make that hurdle, we are not ready for what God would like to release. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. I love that verse so much. Some of you have heard me tell the story that whenever I see on the clock it's 10:38, I just take a moment to pause and give thanks. Sometimes I'll declare the verse, I'll quote it, I'll ponder it in my heart. Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. I use it as a monument, something to remind me of something greater, a sign that points to something greater. And here it is. The only standard worth following. Here's what I cry for. I long for a generation to get a breakthrough, not just individuals. what we've seen happen in history is just, it's so extreme. It's so extreme. When you see Amy Semple McPherson go to a city and have every hospital emptied by the time she leaves town, that's significant. That's significant. When you have a Catherine Kuhlman walking down the aisle of an airport and have people get up out of wheelchairs, that's significant. These things that have become commonplace in the lives of some of the giants of faith. And I admire them so much, but I'm telling you, the heart of the Lord is that when he raises somebody up with an extraordinary anointing, it's not just to draw people to their ministry to become served. It's to become equipped, that we can find language for that mysterious thing that God has put on our life, so that we can then train up a generation to where what was an unusual high point of human experience would become the new norm, as a generation that surrounds them becomes raised up into the same measure and realm of breakthrough. That breakthrough doesn't have to come because God showed up in your room and said, thus saith, and tells you what you can do. You can be trained into some of these anointings. The Lord will reserve that unusual divine encounter for another situation he wants to launch you into. But don't think you have to have the same experience. I've not had those experiences. That's what kept me out of this for so many years, is I'd read about Branham and all these people that had these unusual encounters with God. I never qualified for any of them. I never qualified. But it wouldn't leave the pages of the book. These signs shall follow those that believe. It just didn't leave the book. It stayed there. It kept bringing me back to that anchoring place till finally I had to realize that this theology that says God heals needs somebody that will live with risk and pursue it to the point of discomfort and inconvenience until a breakthrough comes. There was no experience. There was no voice. I still have never been called into the ministry. It may happen. It may not. I don't know. Until it does, I'm going to just keep doing what I'm doing now. That's what I figured out. I hear people with all these encounters where God called them. It just never happened. I was gone that day. I was gone that day. It would have scared me to death anyway. So, here's what I'm believing for. You're trying to do it? Chris is trying to call me into the ministry. I really appreciate Chris. That's awesome. Here's what I'm believing for. I know it's never happened, but I know that it must before the end. There must be not just individuals. I'm thankful. We have individuals that are rising up with such anointing, such strength. We have people scattered all over the planet right now that are just making a mess of things in all the right ways. We're so encouraged. But what I'm believing for is a generation. A generation will rise up with a corporate faith, a corporate anointing to press into realms, because it's my conviction that as much as God put on a William Branham or a Catherine Kuhlman or a Wigglesworth, he'll put far greater anointing on a company of people than he ever would on an individual. And to do that, there must be that corporate sense of we have to deal with the issue of obeying the rules of this kingdom to tap into the resources of this kingdom. We cannot take the gun permit across state lines and expect it to work. We cannot use the principles of this world and expect to tap into unlimited resource of the kingdom of God. That one works differently. The resource of that world works differently. And when I say resource, it may include money, but it's not what I'm talking about. In fact, just to deal with that, Jesus said that the stewardship of finances is what qualifies you for true riches. True riches is not more money. With natural riches, I could buy lunch for everyone in the room. With true riches, I could get one lunch and multiply it. All right. We'll end on that because before you start demanding loaves and fishes from me, let's stand. I believe that this is a generation that could experience the greater things. That's the phrase that goes through my mind so frequently when I'm praying. The greater things. Somebody's got to see the greater things. I don't mean an individual, because individuals through history have had unique experiences. I'm not talking about that. I really believe that when the Lord brought these words, it was always a corporate word. It was not isolating one person, but he was talking to a generation. And before this thing's over, I believe that there's to be a generation with one heart, one heart, one voice, that really don't care who gets the credit. You know, I tell the Lord all the time, God, I just want to be in the room. I just want to be in the room. When I see these fallen ones get up and try again, my whole theme is I just want to be in the room when their hair grows back. You know. The unusual miracle that's beyond anything I've experienced, I want it to come forth from me, but I'll tell you, I'm happy to be in the room. I'm happy to be in the room. There's something about a corporate anointing that exponentially increases anything we say yes to. And so, Father, we pray. I pray right now. I ask God that perhaps you would allow us to be the generation of the greater things. That this that you're doing in the earth, I know it's your heart already, but that this that you're doing in the earth would know no end. It would not be just another revival to write about in history, but instead it would be that which would shape history. And Lord, I pray that every person in this room, every single person, would find their place, their niche, in this expression of faith, a confidence in who you are. A confidence in what you've called us to be and to do. I pray for this in the name of Jesus. Now just put your hand on your head. Say, please renew it. Please renew this mind. Lord, we are so hungry for you to continue to change how we think. Not just what we think about, but how we perceive, how we see. Lord, I pray that the mind actually for this generation would be so transformed that it enhances and supplies faith. It enhances faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. All right.